Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Well, welcome to Leander Church of Christ. I hope that you had a good Thanksgiving holiday this week. I know that we were blessed to stay put. That's a blessing when kids and parents came to visit us this week, and we had plenty of food. I think I ate too much. That became evident this morning as I tried on my Sunday clothes. I don't know if that happened to you too, but it is a great day to be here and to worship our God together. And I hope we bring that spirit of gratitude to the assembly this morning. You would get your Bibles out and be turning to Acts chapter 1. You may recall that we're going to be doing a series on the book of Acts that I introduced last week. We talked about the main theme of Acts. I hope you remember that or wrote that down if you had the opportunity to. The main theme of the book of Acts is bearing witness to the restoration of God's people through the Holy Spirit. That's what Acts is about, in a nutshell. Okay, there's a lot more going on in Acts, but I think most of it fits in that theme, bearing witness to the restoration of God's people through the Holy Spirit. And so I want to just dive right in to Acts chapter 1 this week. So hear the word of the Lord from Acts 1. I made the first account concerning all the things, O Theophilus, that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, having commanded the apostles whom he chose through the Holy Spirit. To them also, after he suffered, he presented himself alive with many proofs, for 40 days appearing to them and saying things about the kingdom of God. And eating together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father that you heard from me, that on the one hand, John baptized in water, but on the other hand, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, those who came along were asking him, saying, Lord, in this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not yours to know the times or seasons that the Father set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the last part of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. And it's the opening scene of Luke, Volume 2. A few people mentioned to me last week that they hadn't really connected the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And so as I mentioned last week, I think one of the main reasons for that is that we have in our New Testament John sandwiched in the middle. And so we kind of tend to lose the continuity of the story, that these are two parts of the same story. And so if I had been thinking ahead of time, I would have asked you also to read Luke chapter 24. In fact, it's not too late just to ask you to, before next week maybe, read Luke 24, because you're getting there the story that is now to be continued in Acts. All right? And if you look at these first two verses in Acts, in fact, I would say this is sort of the recap of Luke, and especially the last part of Luke. You know, when you're watching a TV series and at the beginning of an episode, you get the recap from before. That's what these first two verses are here. And that recap is helpful. It's helpful to remind you. I also noticed with more confusing TV series, it's helpful to know what the producers think you need to know going forward. So it's a nice little summary there. And that's what you get in these first two verses. And then verse 3 just picks up right where Luke 24 left off, continuing the story. And it's a time of transition from Jesus' literal physical presence among them to his literal physical absence. This congregation is also going through a time of transition. And so I wonder if there just might be something instructive here for us. Here we have Jesus' last words. The literary trope of famous last words is sort of a genre unto itself. In books, in movies, when we hear someone's last words, our ears ought to perk up. The final words of someone just before they depart. These could be important, and they usually signal a time of transition. Sometimes these last words are clear. For example, later on in the book of Acts, when Stephen says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," it's pretty clear. We know the context. We know whom he is quoting when he says that. Or when Spock says, "Live long and prosper," right? His last words. Pretty clear. That is just something he always says. And it's the common Vulcan salute. Other last words maybe are a little more out of the blue. And they raise more questions than they answer. You've got to read more of the book, or you've got to see more of the movie to fully understand. In the original Star Wars trilogy, when Yoda, before he died, said, "Luke, there is another Skywalker," it was not clear until later on in the movie who he was talking about, right? It's not that there was no hint of such a thing. In fact, in the previous movie, when Luke was leaving Yoda to embark on an ill-advised mission, Obi-Wan said that this boy is our last hope. And Yoda replied, "No, there is another." So fans already knew that there was something going on there, and there was precedent behind his last words, but there was also enough ambiguity that it still puzzled viewers when he said those last words. You had to keep watching. I'm not going to spoil it for anyone. If you haven't seen, you may be working slowly through these movies. Return of the Jedi was 40 years ago, but you'll get to it. Jesus' last words before his ascension, as recorded by Luke, another Luke here in Acts, seem to fit that category a little closer to Yoda's, I think, than Spock's. In other words, it sort of raises more questions than he answers here. You have to keep watching the movie, or in this case, you have to keep reading the book of Acts to see the true significance of what Jesus is saying here. It's a lot of foreshadowing. Well, Jesus is speaking about the kingdom here in verse 3, and that's typical. The kingdom was the central topic of Jesus' preaching during his ministry, and so it's to be expected that he would be discussing that. That's what Jesus does. Here it says he spoke about the kingdom for 40 days. That's a lot of, there's a lot to say about the kingdom. I think that's one thing that tells us here, that it implies, is this continuing centrality of the kingdom and that there was a lot to be said about it. He goes on to more specifics. Look at verse 4. "Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of my Father." Okay. Fairly clear. Verse 5. "Not many days from now," which is Luke's way of saying, "in a few days, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit." Well, in this final speech of Jesus, then, I think we see Luke's the theme for Luke's second volume being introduced early here. In language reminiscent of Luke 3:16, which we heard read for us just a few moments ago, Jesus announces the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom he will send after his ascension. Fair enough. But this raises a question. And since Jesus said, not many days from now, it seems to be an appropriate question. And the disciples ask it there in verse 6. See that? Is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? So the disciples are asking when the restoration of the kingdom will be. That is, when will the Holy Spirit be poured out? So first notice here what the disciples appear to understand correctly. When Jesus says Holy Spirit, they connect this with the restoration of Israel, the restoration of the kingdom. I'll say more about that later. But it's not clear if they yet fully understand the nature of this kingdom. At least their question about the timing of it all seems a little bit inappropriate because of the way Jesus responds to their question. It seems like they're misunderstanding something because he says, it is not yours to know. It is not yours to know. The unknown. And so we have to watch the rest of the movie. We have to read on in the book in order to know. If I were to characterize Acts chapter 1 in a single word, it would be this: unknown. There is much that is unknown to the disciples in this period after Jesus' ascension and before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. With the Spirit will come greater clarity that the disciples are not yet privy to, but they don't have that greater clarity yet. So, what did they know, and what didn't they know about the Holy Spirit? Well, it seems to me that the things we often seem confident about when it comes to the Holy Spirit, they probably didn't know yet because it hadn't happened. Like, how and when do you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? I think this question is more or less easy for us to answer. But it wasn't so easy for the apostles as they're there staring into heaven after Jesus' ascension, sort of with their mouths wide open, is the way I picture that description. It wasn't so easy for the believers who later on in chapter 1 were gathered in the upper room, praying, waiting. And keep in mind, their story is also our story. Much was still unknown. It was a time of transition. But none of this invalidates what they did know. And what they did know, I think, tends to be the sort of thing that we don't know, or at least sometimes have trouble articulating. What does the gift of the Holy Spirit mean for your life? Well, in my experience, this question is somewhat more difficult for modern believers to answer, particularly in churches of Christ. We know the correlation between water baptism and spirit baptism, and rightly so. But we're generally at a greater loss for words when we ask, what does the Holy Spirit's presence mean for the church? Well, the earliest believers, these Jewish Christians, may not have completely resolved the timing question, or perhaps even exactly what this kingdom would look like. But they would have had no problem understanding the significance of the outpouring of God's Spirit, the promise which they were waiting to be fulfilled. If we were to ask them what the Holy Spirit means, I think they would have had much to say. The coming of the Spirit means new life, the restoration of God's people and of all things, forgiveness, that these dry bones can live, that God keeps His word. The Spirit means that we are the temple of God's presence. The presence of the Spirit means that God's people are empowered and emboldened for the tasks to come, namely, spreading the good news in the face of opposition and suffering, which we will see in the book of Acts. The disciples acknowledged the connection between the pouring out of the Spirit and the coming of the kingdom. Well, that leads us back again to Jesus' very last words here. In verse 8, you will be my witnesses. Jesus' last words on earth are the first words in Luke volume 2, Acts. In other words, the story is not over. This is a new beginning, a commission to bear witness. It's interesting, I think, that even if they didn't quite understand everything yet, the disciples were given a charge, a task, a goal, an action, a purpose, a larger vision, a global vision, really. Jesus doesn't really answer their question. You notice that? The disciples ask when. He answers what? The Holy Spirit. Wait, and then do. Instead of answering directly, he gives them something to do. Someone to be. And this will actually help answer their question. And so this is my main point or observation, all right? You can perk back up here and say, okay, what am I supposed to get from this? The movement from ignorance and unknowing, that unknown that I talked about, to understanding and knowing. They have questions. They want to know during this time of transition. That movement involves action. Now, I'm not saying that greater understanding does not involve study as well, all right? If you know me, far be it from me to say anything discouraging study, all right? You cannot read Acts 1 and Acts 2, in fact, without seeing that the disciples were immersed in the Word. It's their reading of the Psalms in Acts 1 that helps them understand Judas' role and the need for a replacement. It's the reading of Joel and Psalms in Acts 2 that helps them understand the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of God's Spirit. Greater understanding of our faith and of God's will for us necessarily involves engagement with God's Word through listening, contemplating, reflecting, reading, diligent study. So, I want to emphasize study is essential, and Jesus expects them to grow in that knowledge. Faith seeks understanding. All right, that's on the one hand, but here is the but. As important and essential as study is, this growth in understanding cannot be divorced from action. In fact, it is enhanced by action. So I would say that study is necessary, but it is not sufficient, right? Study is incomplete if it does not lead to being shaped to be and to do. Instead of revealing everything to the disciples when they ask, and again, I'm reluctant to admit it, but instead of telling them to go and study their Bibles more, Jesus tells them to go and do something. Jesus seems to be saying, do you want to know? Then start being and doing. What's the kingdom? When is it coming? Where? And what does it look like? Jesus' answer is, be filled with the Spirit and be witnesses of me. You don't have to have all the answers first. Engaging in the life of discipleship is the best way to grow in the transition. You see it happening in the book of Acts. The whole rest of Acts, the questions get answered in the doing. Again, the movement from unknowing and ignorance to knowing and understanding involves action. For instance, when Peter proclaims the death and resurrection of Jesus to the crowds at Pentecost in Acts 2, and he sees the tremendous response, he grows in his understanding of the kingdom. When he testifies before the Sanhedrin about healing a lame man, and they respond by saying, stop talking about Jesus, or else you will suffer the penalty, he grows in his understanding of the nature of this kingdom. When he is told later on in Acts that no food is unclean. And then he tells the Gentile Cornelius the free offer of salvation to all people, regardless of race, for God does not show favoritism. He grows in his understanding of the nature of this kingdom. This kingdom is, in fact, God working in the world through his people. The inbreaking of God's reign in the hearts of his people. So, there's much for us to learn about the Holy Spirit, faith, prayer, and even suffering, at least in this manifestation of the kingdom. And we learn it by seeking first his kingdom. Peter and the disciples asked about the kingdom. Jesus replied, "Be witnesses." Peter and the disciples didn't have all the answers before they were told to obey Jesus. And they grew in their understanding. They got more answers as they participated in God's restoration project. It is God who brings restoration to his people, Israel. That's something we emphasized last week. It is God who brings in the outsiders and by grace numbers them among his people. And one thing the disciples had right in verse 6 there is this concept of restoration. And that's where I got this word, restoration, from, is there in verse 6. And again, it's used in chapter 3. In fact, restoration, as we said last week, does not mean scrapping the project and then building a brand spanking new one over here. It means that God has taken what is broken and then works to restore it, renewing it back to its original beauty. This verb, restore, is actually very rare in the New Testament. It's used back in Matthew 17:11, where Jesus there is actually quoting from its use in Malachi 4:5, in its Greek translation. In that context, Elijah, whom Jesus connects with John the Baptist, is said to restore, there's that word, restore the hearts of his people. But when Jesus quotes it, he changes it. He says to restore not the hearts or not the people. He says, restore all things. Restore all things. And so this is included in or connected to restoring the kingdom. It is a universal restoration. It's cosmic in scope. It's bigger than we can imagine. And the restoration that we have in mind here at least starts with God's people. It is a restoration of relationship back to God. Right relationship with God again is possible. Because of Christ's resurrection and ascension as the living Lord, because of the outpoured Spirit who gives new life, the people who had forgotten God and those who never knew him in the first place can now be a part of his kingdom. And if God reigns as king in our hearts and lives, then we are part of his kingdom. As Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 21, the kingdom is in your midst. In other words, wherever God reigns, there is the kingdom. We're invited to let God reign in our hearts and to participate in the life of God and what he is doing in this world. So as I said, it is God who brings this restoration to the world. So we emphasize God's action here. But it's interesting that one way he accomplishes this restoration is through the means of his people bearing witness. If God reigns, he does it through loyal subjects, through you and me, through individual hearts. Jesus says, God is restoring the kingdom. The Spirit is poured out. You will be my witnesses. Well, we were not eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, of his death and of his resurrection appearances, but like a character witness who did not see the incident in question, but is still called to stand to give a relevant and solemn testimony we too can be true witnesses. As the old song says, we saw thee not, but we believe, and so we bear witness. We have something about which we can testify, and our call is to do just that. So, like the disciples, we don't have all the answers, but we don't have to in order to be obedient. We grow in our understanding as we bear witness, even during a time of transition. How then do we bear witness? If that's the charge to the disciples and that's a task for us, how do we do this? How do we bear witness in a society that is increasingly post-Christian? How do we bear witness in the midst of a people who often don't want to hear this testimony? Let's face it, it can be difficult sometimes. But I also want to say that we shouldn't make it harder than it is. We testify, we bear witness, whenever we follow Jesus' command to be and to do. When we devote ourselves to the study of the Word, to prayer, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, we're bearing witness. When we speak and teach the truth and destroy false arguments, we bear witness. When we engage in the good works of this congregation, packing the pulpit, the food pantry, the clothing closet, whatever you do to support that ministry, you are bearing witness. When we open our home to friends and even to strangers to show hospitality, we bear witness. When we invite our friends to participate in Christian community, we bear witness. When we seek and take advantages of opportunities to tell who Jesus is, we bear witness. When we steer our children and ourselves away from the worldly, the banal, the crowd, the distractions that are superficial, the entertainment that is vapid, the fear and the hatred. And when we steer our children and ourselves and point them to sound thinking and good deeds, to scripture and good literature, to nature charged with God's grandeur, love of neighbor, and ultimately, when we point them to God Himself, then we are bearing witness to the restoration of all things. How will you be His witness today? This week, during this time of transition? Well, ours is a faith, as I said, a faith that seeks understanding and grows in it. So, let's be the witnesses that we're called to be. Let's follow Christ in that call to discipleship. And as we bear witness, our understanding of the kingdom, though it will never be complete, will grow as the kingdom itself grows in our hearts. As we fulfill our calling as loyal subjects of this kingdom, like the disciples, we will begin to understand the kingdom and see more clearly our role in it. So, may God's Spirit be present in our hearts. May His kingdom come in our lives and His will be done. Through our witness, may God's name be great among the nations. Well, we've set aside a time for invitation. An invitation is always extended to us to be a part of God's restoration project in this world, and also to be open to what He is doing in our lives. If you would like to respond to this invitation this morning, or if you'd like the prayers of your brothers and sisters here, please make that known while we stand and while we sing.